benefit of those on tape, brothers and sisters. It's class 62 this evening. And we're in the midst of our consideration in John chapter 4. Benefit of those on tape, brothers and sisters. It's class 62 this evening. And we're in the midst of our consideration in John chapter 4 of the discourse which took place between the Lord Jesus Christ and that woman of Samaria. We've come down to the thoughts in verses 23 and 24 when we saw last time that God is spirit. He's not natural, he's not fleshly, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we must worship God in the way that he is. And we considered that last time and left to think about and to ponder the idea that because God is spirit, true worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we saw that it was basically a quotation from the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua, where Joshua at Shechem, at the very place which the Lord now was talking to the woman of Samaria, had called Israel together that they might choose whom they would serve. And we find in Joshua chapter 24, he uses the very phrase which the Lord picks up here, with that vital difference as far as the word is concerned. Joshua said that they must worship in sincerity and in truth, where the Lord Jesus Christ says they should worship in spirit and in truth. And we've checked the words out in the Septuagint and all the other translations. The Lord obviously chooses a different word than appears in the 24th chapter of Joshua. And yet I believe, brothers and sisters, the same idea is conveyed. And I would suggest to you that in verse 23 and verse 24, behind this idea of true worshippers worship in spirit and in truth, the Lord is contrasting the Jews on the one hand and the Samaritans on the other. True worshippers don't worship either just in spirit or just in truth. True worshippers worship both in spirit and in truth. It's not a question we can choose one or the other. True worshippers must do both. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ is highlighting from that rallying call of Joshua in the 24th chapter the variance between the Jew and the Samaritan. One would seem to worship in spirit, but not according to truth. The other would worship in truth, but not according to the spirit of the matter. Now it's those two thoughts, brothers and sisters, I want to commence with this evening. If we first of all go to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 9, "For God is my witness," says the apostle, "whom I serve with my spirit," or as the margin says, "in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer." And here the apostle is saying, "God is my witness whom I serve in my spirit." And the idea, I believe, which the apostle is conveying here is basically with his mind, with his feelings, with his desires. That he's doing things, as it were, in the right spirit. "God is my witness, whom I serve with all my feelings, all my desires, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I may make mention of you always in my prayers." Now if we go to the second chapter of Romans, we have something there which I'm sure we'll all understand and appreciate. When the apostle is contrasting circumcision with uncircumcision. And from verse 29 of Romans chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not circumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfilled the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcised dost transgress the law. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision one which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And the apostle there is contrasting between the very letter of the law, the things regarding the Jew who outwardly prided himself in those things belonging to circumcision, the rituals of the law, Abraham to our father, and so on and so forth. And Paul is trying to make the point, that's not really a Jew, a true seed of Abraham. It's not in that context which makes him acceptable to God. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Now take that thought forward to Philippians chapter 3. Think of the context, think of what the apostle is saying. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And there the apostle is defining what true circumcision is. Those who worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And the idea of the first phrase, which is relevant to John chapter 4, which worship God in the spirit, is it's not according to works of law. Now everything about the works of law might have been right and truthful, but it didn't mean to say that by the ritual of the sacrifices it declared a person righteous before God. They had to have more discernment, more spiritual understanding. They had to have things which affected their heart, not something which was purely an outward observance. And that's the idea which I believe the apostle is trying to convey to us, in this idea of the difference between doing things in the spirit or according to law. It's something which affected the feelings, the desires, the very being, the very emotions of the individual. It's something which caused the heart to be rent and not the garments. It's something which affected the person in his approach and his worship towards God. It's something, brothers and sisters, when we come back to John chapter 4, which the Jews weren't. Now, apologies to those members of La Ecclesia who were here last evening, but there's a couple of quotations in this context which I'd like to now consider, which we considered yesterday evening. So apologies to them, but if we can come, brothers and sisters, to Matthew chapter 7. Because I believe in Matthew chapter 7 we have a classic example of those people who worship the Lord in spirit, not necessarily in truth. In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Now in every respect, verse 22, are people who have been moved by what they are doing. They have attempted to worship their God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the right spirit. They have done things like prophesying his name, in his name have cast out devils, and they have done many wonderful works. And of course we see the counterparts of that today. We might see it in our own movement, but we certainly see it in the evangelical and other religions of today. They do an awful lot of good things in the name of religion, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They put, as I can use a colloquialism, their heart and soul into what they do. They give an awful lot of time. They do an awful lot of good to a lot of people. They, you know, give the gifts, they do all the other things to help their fellow men. And they believe that they are doing it for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. And there is no question, the Lord in verse 22 doesn't condemn that they haven't done it. He doesn't say, no, you haven't. What he does say in verse 23, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Because whatever, brothers and sisters, our own desires might be, however we might think it is right to worship God, unless it's according to truth, it is unacceptable to him. So we might be very pious, in the real sense of the term. We might be very genuine, sincere, and we might always try to give our lives for his service. And yet, sadly, at the end of the day, if what we are doing is not based upon what God has required, then it's not acceptable unto him. Now, in contrast, can we just now go to Luke chapter 18? And here we've got the contrast of the rich young ruler who in verse 18 comes to the Lord and says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And in verse 20, the Lord says, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother. And the young man rightly says, all these have I kept from my youth up. And again, the Lord doesn't deny it. He doesn't say to this young man, you haven't. You're trying to tell me you have, but you haven't really. He doesn't say that at all. I believe the Lord, by the things that he goes on to say, acknowledges that what the young man had said was true. He had upheld the truth of God's word. God had commanded, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do the other. And therefore, this man had built his life upon what God had said. There was not a law which deliberately he had broken. He had tried to keep to every jot and tittle of the law. And yet, as we know, the Lord goes on and said, you lack one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute it unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And the Lord was pinpointing that the fact that the truth had not affected his heart. It wasn't the question of the riches. There have been many rich, faithful men and women. It wasn't the riches which the Lord was saying he shouldn't have. In other words, you have to be poor to be religious. He was not saying that at all. He was saying that this man had had a cold, clinical religion. He had simply upheld the law from a ritualistic point of view. In the letter and not in the spirit. And the Lord says, let that religion affect your heart and mind. Let it take over you so that it is something which is causing you to react according to those truths that you uphold. Now when we come back to John chapter 4, brothers and sisters, it would seem that the Lord is indicating this, that on the one hand, you've got the ritualistic beliefs of the Jews who upheld the jot and tittle to the point that you even have to wash your hands, and they even heap their traditions upon the law. And yet we know the Lord condemns them being whited sepulchres because that truth had not affected their hearts. And yet in contrast, we come to verse 22 of John chapter 4, which we considered last time, when contrary to the truth of the matter, the Samaritans didn't know what to believe. Ye worship, ye know not what. And yet there was some sincerity, there was some spirit in the way they worshipped. They were not cold-hearted at all. And the fact of that is illustrated by the Samaritans responded to this message of the Lord. They were misguided. They were not doing it according to what God had decreed. It was not according to truth. And the Lord therefore brings the thoughts together and says, true worshippers must worship the Father in both spirit and in truth. The right understanding has to be matched with the right application. It's not just a promise, but a performance as well. It's one thing to have a belief, brothers and sisters, in one God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. James picks up that thought and he says, the devils also believe and tremble. It's not sufficient, it's not enough, just to have an understanding of the truth of God's word. That's then got to affect our hearts and our minds, so that the things that we do in our lives, brothers and sisters, are done in that right spirit, in that right way. And therefore, in verse 34 of John chapter 4, we have the supreme example of what a true worshipper is. The Lord Jesus Christ, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He not only knew what that will was, brothers and sisters, but he performed it in the right way, with the right feelings, the right desires. It affected his whole life. And therefore, brothers and sisters, is expressed elsewhere as faith and works. It's the idea of that which goes in, brothers and sisters, into the intellect, affects the emotions, and causes the body to respond in that way of life which is acceptable unto God. Knowledge, truth on its own, will never get anyone into the kingdom of God. And therefore, true worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. And notice the expression at the end of verse 23. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And because God is spirit, and he knows far better than we will ever know, he has laid down for us, brothers and sisters, what is required. And he requires and desires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. So neither the Jews nor the Samaritans were acceptable to him. And it's the same principle for us, brothers and sisters. Knowledge on its own or good works on their own will never ever get anyone into the kingdom of God. Faith without works is dead, and therefore it is the right combination of them which affects us to walk acceptably before God. The response of this woman in verse 25 was, I know that Messiah cometh. And that's a Jewish title, remember. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And again, we considered that in the idea of what the woman had said earlier as to whether the Lord was that prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18, because that's what he would do, he would tell them all things. Notice the remarkable words of the Lord in verse 26. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now we've used John chapter 4, brothers and sisters, as a basis of our own preaching. I believe we've got a model, an example, which the Lord uses as we speak individually to Gentiles. This is not a mass preaching campaign. This wasn't to the converted. This was the Lord speaking to a woman who was a Samaritan. And we have seen step by step the way the Lord unfolds the gospel to her, explains the conditions of that gospel, and therefore she had to sort her own life out. There needed to be a repentance on her part. And then he brought her to show what God requires in order that she might drink of that water, which will cause her never to want thirst again. And the woman now in verse 25 says, I know that Messiah, when he cometh, he will tell us all things. And the Master says, I am the one. It is I that speaks. There is then a pause, brothers and sisters. We're left to consider what the woman's reaction was. The Lord had now done all that could be done in explaining to her the power of the gospel and the message which leads to salvation. It now required the response from the woman. He could pressurize, that wasn't the intention. It wasn't a question of just keep going on and on and on and on till people wonder what you're trying to sell them. It's a question that we explain what the gospel is, what is required of the individual, what God expects from each one, and then the response, according to God's will, has to come from that individual. And it would seem the Lord and this woman were there together at the time in verse 27 when the disciples came back. And it was when the disciples came back that in verse 28 the woman then left her water pot. And I've often wondered if the disciples hadn't come back, where the woman would have carried on talking to the Lord. Because it seemed that when he said, I am he, at that juncture the disciples returned. Nothing was necessarily said, but it brought others now between her and the Lord. And when this happened, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city to call the men. What we do know, brothers and sisters, is that the woman had come to the well to draw water. She had carried, in Eastern custom, that water pot. The Lord had asked her for a drink. She then leaves her water pot. The reason she had come to the well was now unimportant to her. She wanted to take this message she had received and the understanding that this one was the Messiah back to the Samaritans. And I think the Spirit is very clear in that indication in verse 28. The woman then left her water pot. And he tells us that for a purpose and a reason, brothers and sisters. She put down the jar to go back to town to tell the people what she had seen. And in verse 29 she says, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh, he will tell us all things. And she now goes back to the people in Samaria and says, look, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. He will tell us all things. She was convinced in her own minds, brothers and sisters, that this was the Christ, the Messiah. She wanted to take them with her. Come, see a man. It's not go. I found the Messiah, you go and find him. Come with me and find the Messiah. And in verse 30, then they went out to the city and came unto him. It would seem, brothers and sisters, that the woman explained more of her meeting with the Messiah than verse 29 would indicate. Whatever she said, more than verse 29, certainly had its impact and influence upon them. Bearing in mind what we said earlier when we began to consider John chapter 4, that there was an expectancy amongst the Samaritans that their, in quotes, Messiah would come. Whatever the impact upon them, they were willing to go and see. And we want to just leave that thought there to come back to verse 27. because the disciples had come upon the scene. And in verse 27, the very phraseology seems that they sort of came upon this conversation between the Lord and the woman. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest with her?" Now, apparently it was an actual edict in the Talmud which prohibited a Jewish man to engage in public discussion with a woman. That was the prejudice which the Jews had towards women. And it prohibited a Jewish man to engage in public discussion with a woman. Now, was that in verse 27 part of the reason that the disciples marveled? The other part, that he was a Samaritan and the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Either way, brothers and sisters, they lacked courage because they were not willing to say to the woman, "What seekest thou?" or to the Lord, "Why talkest thou with her?" They were not prepared to confront either the woman or the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's sad. And that's tragic. Because if they had got this conviction, if they had got this belief that it was wrong for the Lord to have done that, then they should have had the courage to speak to him. Because again, brothers and sisters, we must take lessons from this. It's no good going away from a situation and moaning about it and backbiting about it and whispering about it and doing all the things which are against what God requires. If we're not happy with the situation, if we think that something is wrong, then we should speak. And in the spirit of Matthew chapter 18, we should go to that person and ask them why it is. The disciples here lack that conviction, lack that understanding, lack that spiritual discernment, which I hope none of us would ever lack. Anyway, the Lord, obviously, when we come down to verse 31, was now offered the food which they had left him to go into the city to buy. So in the meanwhile, before these people who the woman had gone back to speak to had come to him, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." And again, without trying to read anything, the implication seemed to be they'd offered him the food and he didn't want it. And they were beseeching him. They were saying, "Come on, Master, you must be hungry. That was the very reason that we went here to get the food." But in verse 32, he says, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." And again, at this early stage of their development, the disciples thought that someone else had brought in meat. Because all they had left in verse 6 of chapter 4 was the Lord being wearied because of the journey. He was tired, and no doubt he was hungry. And they had gone to fetch him meat, and they'd come back, offered him meat, and he says, "No, I don't want it. I have meat to eat that though you know not of." And they said in verse 33, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" But Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." And again, brothers and sisters, all of us who have been in similar situations than this can appreciate the thoughts behind verse 34. It's amazing, it's quite remarkable, isn't it? How that the work of the truth has a refreshing influence upon each and every one of us. We can come home feeling very tired, feeling very weary, and we begin to read the word and one thing leads to another, and we've forgotten all about the tiredness. We can be speaking to an interested friend, we can be speaking to a brother and sister, and we get very engaged and involved in the things of the truth. And before we know what it is, it's way past our bedtime, and yet it seemed no time at all. And it's amazing that when we engage in spiritual things, the natural seem to lose the importance to us. And I think that is in many aspects as well. When problems occur, it's amazing how those problems pale into insignificance, and we get them in the right perspective when we start thinking on spiritual things and engage in the work of the truth. Before, they've been a huge immovable boulder. And yet, when we exercise our minds and we do those things which we know are right and have that faith in God, everything seems to be brought wonderfully into perspective. And it seems here, brothers and sisters, the Lord obviously was explaining to the disciples that spiritual needs were far greater than natural needs. But I do believe, in a very natural way, the Lord was more refreshed by the conversation with this woman on the things of the truth than ever food would have provided for him. And I think sometimes we need to consider where we exercise our hearts and our minds as far as these things are concerned. But let's look at the phrase itself as we have put wonderfully into perspective. And it seems here, brothers and sisters, the Lord obviously was explaining to the disciples that spiritual needs were far greater than natural needs. But I do believe, in a very natural way, the Lord was more refreshed by the conversation with this woman on the things of the truth than ever food would have provided for him. And I think sometimes we need to consider where we exercise our hearts and our minds as far as these things are concerned. But let's look at the phrase itself. As we have said, I believe it is a superb description of a true worshipper. The right understanding with the right application, a promise and a performance, not only understanding the will but performing it. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now that phrase, brothers and sisters, is normally used, well, it is used twice more in John's Gospel. Can we go to John chapter 17? We all know the phrase in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee upon the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And we would normally consider this idea in John chapter 17 with his death and resurrection, because the same idea is brought before us in verse 23 of John chapter 17. When he was summing up his prayer, that we all may be one, thou Father in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. In verse 23 he says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And the word perfect there is exactly the same as finished in verse 4. I have finished the work. And the finishing of the work was in his death and resurrection, that men and women might be saved, and therefore through that would have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now again, take the thought forward to John chapter 19, when actually on the cross, in verse 30, he says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. All things written in the law and the prophets concerning him were now fulfilled. He had finished the work totally and utterly. In the prayer in John chapter 17, there was no question about the fact that he would finish the work. And there upon the cross at Calvary, he completed that work. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And that was to include, brothers and sisters, both Jew and Gentile. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have the hope of everlasting life. And therefore the Jews, as well as the Samaritans, were part of this complete unity which had existed between the Father, the Son, and the saints in glory. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. But when we come back to verse 35 of John chapter 4, the Lord then goes on to say to his disciples, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. And again, according to the Jewish calendar, from an agricultural point of view, there were 4 months between seed time and harvest, during the seeding and the farming of the crops. And he says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now, previously, brothers and sisters, when, you know, we've done our readings, or we may have considered John chapter 4, I've always imagined that what the Lord said in verse 35 was probably literally true. I've never been to the land, so I don't know whether it exists to this day. But I've always imagined that from where he was looking out upon the open fields where the seed had been planted, and it was probably in various stages, and yet, at this point in time, he was saying to the disciples, look, the field is ready for harvest. And I've always imagined the disciples looking and saying, no, it's not, because there was still 4 months to harvest. The seed had been planted, but there was that time delay, according to nature, before it was ready for harvesting. And yet the Lord was saying, can't you see that it's already ready? He was obviously using the natural to teach the spiritual lesson. I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether that may be so, but whether we ought to link verse 30 and verse 35. The woman had gone to the city to explain to the people of the city concerning Messiah. And they went out of the city and came unto him. But in the meanwhile, verse 31 says, he was discussing these matters with his disciples. And he was saying to them, lift up your eyes, and what could they see? The men and the women of the city coming to him. And he was saying to them, look, walking across the fields, they are white already for harvest. Here were the Samaritans, brothers and sisters, to whom the gospel was to be preached and for the fruits were to be forthcoming. And then in verse 36, there was no delay in the gospel harvest, and the disciples needed to appreciate that in verse 36, he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true. One soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and you are entered into their labours. So the disciples were now being taught by the Lord there was a harvest already for the gathering. And they, the disciples, were going to gather in, if I can use the literal, the crops of which they hadn't sown. They hadn't actually put the fruit, the seed in the ground. If we can use the analogy of the apostle, Paul may plant, and Apollos might water, God would give the increase. Here we've got something the other way round. The disciples had neither planted nor watered. Someone else had done that. But it was the disciples who were going to be able to partake of that increase which God had provided for them. And therefore, he says, I sent you to reap, verse 38, that whereupon you bestowed no labour. Now, there's two things in verse 36 which the Lord promises. First of all, they would earn wages. And secondly, they would earn fruit unto life eternal. Now, first of all, can we get back to Matthew chapter 13? because I shall appreciate the comments of you all in the discussion later. But I can't see how we can understand properly John chapter 4 without appreciating Matthew 13. And that obviously is the parable of the sower. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And to me, brothers and sisters, it was the Lord himself who had sown the seed. And that had been sown in the good heart of that woman of Samaria. That woman likewise had taken that good seed which had been sown to others. And they were going to come back now, and the harvest immediately was ready for the disciples to reap. And therefore they had not bestowed labour, because if it had been left to them, they wouldn't have even planted the seed. Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and particularly with women. So here the disciples were face to face with men and women coming out of the city to them, and these were the ones who would accept the gospel and bring forth fruits according to God's glory. Now, brothers and sisters, if we go back to Psalm 126, the psalmist there speaks of something natural, again, to appreciate the spiritual lesson. Psalm 126 and verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There is sorrow, there is hardship, there is sacrifice in actual sowing. There is a need to be dependent upon God to bring the increase, and you have to put your back into the work. Now, of course, in these days, with all the modern technology, it is probably not so much so as it was in these days. But we've all seen and appreciate the hardship of the sowing. Now, when we come back to John chapter 4, the clouds, the rain, the problems could discourage anyone from going out into the fields. But if the farmer, brothers and sisters, didn't sow the seed, there would be no chance of the increase. And therefore, whatever suffering, whatever the present loss, there is no gain without pain. That's a fact of life. And here we're being indicated the lesson to us as far as preaching the truth is concerned. And there's one thing, brothers and sisters, that the disciples were being taught very clearly here, is it was their privilege to go out and plant that seed and water that seed, that others might eventually bring forth the increase and the fruit would be reaped. Now, if we go to Acts chapter 1, they seem to appreciate this principle. Because in verse 8, the Lord says, you receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. If you go forward to Acts chapter 8, what do we find then? In Acts chapter 8, and reading from verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the ecclesia which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And Philip, in verse 5, goes down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The apostles, brothers and sisters, took up the challenge, took up the privilege of sowing and watering the seed of that gospel. The increase would come later. And therefore, the example which the Lord had shown to them, they now willingly took upon themselves. But if we can just come back to John chapter 4, brothers and sisters. There's something else which I think we need to consider. Is the grain, the seed, could have been used for food. It didn't have to be sown in the ground. They could have used it for their own natural sustenance at that point in time. But if they had done that, where would have been the later harvest? There would have been none. Now, if the Lord, brothers and sisters, had not planted the seed and watered it, where would the increase have been? Now, these are vital lessons for us to appreciate, particularly with the attitude of some to preaching. We are not commanded, brothers and sisters, simply to eat the food which God has provided. We obviously need that. We need the manna daily for sustenance. God provides all things for our sakes. And yet we are commanded that we also use that seed which has been given to us to plant into the hearts and minds of others, that according to God's will, the increase might come. I sent you to reap that whereupon you bestow no labour. And I suppose in many aspects, brothers and sisters, we've all seen the reality of that in our own lives. That others have planted and watered, maybe through the Sunday school or youth group work, maybe through Bible exhibitions or preaching campaigns, and we have just, as it were, done the final bit. It's all according to God's will. But the principle in verse 36 is that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And if we take the principle straight from Matthew chapter 13, he that sows is the Son of Man. And he it is, brothers and sisters, who had sown that seed, and he will rejoice with us if we will reap. And he has promised us, like anyone working in the vineyard, wages as well as fruits to life eternal. The labourer is worthy of his hire. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all things will be added unto you. The Lord has promised us these things, brothers and sisters, and in that age to come, fruit unto life eternal. And here is that saying true. One soweth, and another reapeth. And if you've got a marginal reference, you will see it takes us back to Job chapter 31. Let's read from verse 4, brothers and sisters. Doth not he see my ways, and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart hath walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath clinged to my hands, then let me sow, let another eat, let my offspring be rooted out. And that's the context in which the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, quotes from the book of Job. If my step hath turned out of the way, mine heart walked after mine eyes, if there's anything what I have done wrong, then let me sow. As if the reconciliation to the work of the truth, brothers and sisters, would reap its rewards. I sent you to reap that whereupon you bestowed no labour. other men laboured, and you are entered into their labours. And we need to consider, brothers and sisters, these things very seriously in these days in which we live. Ours is not simply to have the short present gain of just feeding ourselves with this seed of the word at the cost of the future greater good. Our responsibility, brothers and sisters, is to sow and to water and to bring forth the reaping according to God's will. And look at verse 39, brothers and sisters. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. And that was exactly the same response, if you recall, when you think back to John chapter 1 of Nathanael. Because the Lord had reminded him of something which Nathanael didn't think he should have known, he made that remarkable statement. And here the Samaritans, brothers and sisters, were convinced completely that this man was the Messiah. So in verse 40, when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And for 2 days, brothers and sisters, the Samaritans had the wonder and the benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said unto the woman in verse 42, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we had heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Think back, brothers and sisters. Verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. He had come unto his own, and his own had received him not. He goes to the Gentiles in the form of this woman of Samaria. And the Samaritans themselves believed, and therefore verse 44 makes a lot of sense, that a prophet hath no honour in his own country. The Jews rejected, the Samaritans on this occasion, brothers and sisters, believed. And notice what they believed, that he was indeed the anointed one, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. Now again, that's important to appreciate in the context of John chapter 4. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, ye say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Which religion is right? Salvation, says the Master, is of the Jews, but true worshippers worship in spirit and in truth. Whosoever will worship the Father according to them, have the hope of eternal life. And they now acknowledge that he was the Saviour of the world. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Not of the Jew, nor of the Samaritan, but of them all, of the whole world. I think again we ought to just have a look at one or two quotations. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because again there is some confusion and misunderstanding as to whom the Christ was the Saviour of. That it's not the world, it's those out of the world, and it's that little select minority. The scriptures don't give us that privilege, brothers and sisters, to just believe that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 10, verse 9, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially those that believe. He is the Saviour of all men, the Saviour of the world. Look at 1 John chapter 4. First of John chapter 4, in this wonderful chapter dealing with love, he says in verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. It's a statement of fact. He's the Saviour of all men. Come back to John chapter 12. And again, the same thought is reiterated there. In the context of verse 46, that he is come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And therefore the Samaritans understood he was their saviour, as well as of the Jews. He's the saviour of all brothers and sisters, who will turn to him and worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I want to conclude there by just thinking, why in verse 40 did he abide 2 days? And why in verse 43, after 2 days he departed thence and went to Galilee? He had a 2-day, brothers and sisters, pilgrimage amongst the Samaritans. He left Jerusalem to go to the north part of the land, to Galilee. On his way, brothers and sisters, he spent 2 days amongst the Gentiles, amongst the Samaritans. And the record, not once, but twice, emphasizes the fact that he was there 2 days. Something for you to consider. Can we go back to Hosea chapter 6? Is there any thought, brothers and sisters, of a type from Hosea chapter 6? Come and let us return unto Yahweh, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Now obviously this is talking about the glorious restoration of God's people, the beginnings of which we are seeing today. And in John chapter 4, have we got a cameo, have we got a type of the fact that although the Lord was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, although his principal work, brothers and sisters, were to the Jews in the land, they rejected him, and therefore the truth of the gospel were given to the Gentiles who would bring forth that fruit which Israel failed to do. But after this period which has lapsed, God has again revived the Jew in preparation for that third day when they will live again in his sight, and Israel will become the head of the nations and not the tail, and they will bow the knee to him and acknowledge him as their Messiah.